So last week, we had the story of Jesus takes the boys on a boat ride, rattles their cage a little bit, and by the time they land on the shores, they meet a couple demon-possessed guys. So if their cage wasn't rattled yet, it was rattled again. And then he turns around, gets back in the boat, and we're heading back. You ever know when a Christian gets in a boat, it never turns out well? Like Paul, shipwrecks, you know? It's just one of those things, but we get to read their stories. But so Jesus is coming back to home base, back to Capernaum area, and we know there's a synagogue there, and crowds are going to be waiting for him. In verse 40 of Luke, it says, Luke 8, it says, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." The multitude, it's actually a throng, they're going to say. It's the idea of this is like Black Friday sale kind of crowd. And Jesus is coming back to the crowd, and we know in this area, in this synagogue, there's a ruler named Jairus, and says, "And he, behold, there came a man named Jairus, yet, and he was a ruler of the synagogue." And we know from the previous stories, this is where Jesus healed the centurion's servant. This guy could have been in that entourage that appealed to him, right? This guy's heard Jesus teach, and he's in a desperate situation, right? This is really a story of two desperate people. Does anyone here know somebody who's desperate? Right? Maybe some friends in Wisconsin or downstate might be a little desperate, but I mean, maybe you're one of the desperate people today. Maybe there's something in your life you just can't figure out or get your head wrapped around, and there's something that is just above your pay grade, right? It's not wrong to be desperate, okay? It's not wrong to be in a trial. See, your trials are supposed to what? Push you towards Jesus. And so if you're going through some suffering or some heartache or some loss, and if you're drawing close to Jesus in that, is that a bad thing? I think sometimes I abandon Christ in my prosperity in times of blessing, right? I stop praying. I stop doing things of the kingdom. I put my feet up. But Jesus is doing something through all this. Jairus, he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. I don't know if anybody has been in this situation with a dying child. I don't want to be in that position, but it's a reality of life. Some of you guys have worked in the medical industry. You've seen this. You may have experienced it, but this is an only child to a man of wealth and abundance and religious standing. And, you know, being a girl dad myself, this is your baby, right? And she's dying. And what it does is Jairus comes to Jesus. He falls down and worships at his feet. And he's begging Jesus. You ever feel sometimes Jesus maybe putting the treat on your nose and say, "Don't eat it, don't eat it." Like, we kind of have this faulty view of Jesus that he's getting us to beg him in a improper way, right? And that's not what Jesus is trying to do here. This man is definitely desperate. He's looking for Jesus in this crowd, right? As he went, the multitudes thronged him. Imagine trying to find... You ever lose your kid in the store, or as a kid you lost mom and dad, and we'd always, what, you know, remember the old department stores, you'd hide in the clothing racks with mom, and you have to go to the customer service desk and do the march of shame. "Can you page blah, 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 blah," and then your mom comes marching over. They didn't even have that. We're talking like this is a huge, tightly knit, mosh pit kind of crowd, and he gets to Jesus. But notice how Jesus responds. If you go to, let's switch over to another gospel here. If you go to, I believe Mark gives us a little more detail on this. That'll be in Mark 5. Jesus essentially stops and takes time to listen to this guy. It says, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. And so Jesus' response is, so when Jesus went with him and a great multitude followed him and they thronged him. One of the important details of this is Jesus stopped in the crowd. How many people were needy in that crowd and wanted Jesus' touch or attention? But he stopped for this one man. See, Christian, Jesus is patient. You ever notice he's never in a hurry? You ever noticed in your prayer closet, he's never in a hurry? He's on his own timetable, but he's also never disregarding the one person. He stops for this guy. That's one of the greatest points of the story. Jesus knows your point of desperation today. He knows mine. He already knows. And it gets us to this point of contact. But notice here. But as he went, back into Luke, it says, but as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. So as we unpack this a little bit, a guy comes to Jesus. Hey, my daughter is dying. And somebody interrupts that conversation. Anyone here have their conversations interrupted? Imagine you're at the ER with your child, you got to see me. You got to see me now. Time's of the essence. And then somebody butts in ahead of you. How do you think this guy feels? Like, anyone here suffer from road rage? You know how you act in traffic, you know? So Jesus is going on a house call. He's going with this guy. This woman interrupts. We're going to get to that. But notice one of the things in the backstory here. There's 12 other guys in tow. These guys are rattled. And now they're in a crowd of people. This guy's interrupting. There's a woman of blood. There's all this stuff going on. And you see, Jesus, when he hit the shores, one thing we see in the story is what's missing is the fact that Jesus didn't set his disciples aside and say, all right, today, this is our staff meeting. This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to go down. Be ready. No. They just followed Jesus by faith. You know, and that's an important part of this lesson is we get to go where he goes, do what he does, see what he gets to do, right? The Lord often doesn't inform us, but these guys would have missed this story if they would have known maybe I'll sleep today. This doesn't sound too important. But Jesus is making a house call. He gets interrupted. Jesus is never interrupted. He's going to be able to kill almost two birds at one stone. You know, part of God's timetable, you ever get the overdue notice in the mail, or you get a time-sensitive piece of information, and you're praying earnestly, Lord, if this doesn't get paid or this doesn't come through at a certain time, then I'm going to die, right? Turn into a pumpkin, as we would joke. And sometimes God will let the situation go from bad to worse. Anyone been in that position? He's not just the God of the 11th hour and 59th minute, but he's like way over time. You know, God isn't limited to our timetable. He's not limited to the laws of physics, the laws of nature, right? And oftentimes to increase our faith, he'll allow the situation to go from bad to worse because we need to see something here. So he's going on this house call. He allows himself to be interrupted. And this woman, let's switch to this woman for a minute. Trying to be delicate with this. She has an issue of blood. You ladies understand this, but imagine that issue of blood for 12 years. 12 years. And if she's Jewish, which I believe she may be, what you would understand is this keeps her outside of any kind of religious gatherings. This keeps her away from fellowship. Her husband can't touch her if she has one. She essentially is in a very socially awkward position, to say the least. This is embarrassing, right? This is something that you just don't talk about with people. This is something that within her isolation, within just the inconvenience of the trial, it creates in her a desperation. It's enough to cause Jesus to stop in his tracks, essentially. She's desperate, lonely. She's ceremonially unclean, right? Yet, she's come to a conclusion that is probably considered superstitious. Says she reached out and touched the hem of his garment. Is the garment going to heal her? You know, remember back in the 70s, the prayer cloths, they'd mail you for a certain fee, and if, you know, you just touch this. And oftentimes, you know, there's a, even in superstition, even when there's a genuine act of faith, and you reach for that point of contact, God understands our heart and our motive. And so her desperation was like, if I could just touch. And you know, like a Jewish rabbi, they have those little tassely things. If Aaron was here, he'd tell me the word for that. But, you know, they have those little what are they, tallits or whatever they're called? I can't remember. But if she just touched that, things would be all right. And Jesus notices something. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" He knew. It says, "When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me?'" Peter. Peter's always good about speaking at the wrong time. I like Peter. You ever realize as you age in the faith, you become more like Peter in some regards? Where ready, fire, aim, impetuous, you know, he's his motive, I guess, but he's like, "Jesus, you know, you why even bother? Everybody's touching you." Well, he knows. And he's actually calling this woman out, if you think about it, right? She shouldn't have touched him because she's ceremonially unclean. And so she's risking even further social consequence by this. But notice it says, Jesus said, "Somebody touch me, for I perceived power going out from me." This wasn't an ordinary bump. This wasn't an ordinary just kind of like, right? You know how parents, your kids, when they touch each other slightly, it turns into a temper tantrum? This was a touch of faith that unlocked power. Now, let's look at these words here. Faith and belief and power and all that stuff. Her faith is she had enough faith in her desperation that unlocked something. And it wasn't her faith in the sense of the power of her just, "I'm just going to believe, I'm just going to believe, I'm just going to believe." But she had this faith that unlocked something in the object in which she believed in, that she was all in. And oftentimes we get into these situations in our own hearts and minds, you know, that some people will even lay a trip. "Well, you're going through this because you just don't have enough faith." How do you quantify how much faith? I mean, Jesus says all you need is faith, what, the size of a mustard seed, that she touched him, which released healing power from him. And look at our lives where some of the simplest expressions of faith are just going to the Lord with prayer. Just a simple prayer. The fact that you're coming to maybe a source you have neglected or haven't gone to, or whatever it may be. It's enough to take notice of Jesus' power here. "Who touched me? Somebody touched me, and I perceive power going out from me." Man. This is bold. His response then. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. And she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. So he's calling her out. You ever been busted by God? You ever come to church and it feels like your mail is being read? Like, how does he know that? And it's not that Jesus is trying to embarrass and shame her. And imagine she had to go into detail. It's like, you know, some of us understand from our holidays, there's always those ladies you don't sit by at Thanksgiving or Christmas because they're going to tell you about all their surgeries, right? You know what I'm talking about? Those crazy aunts. They just have no filter, right? So she's kind of like that. Like, let me tell you in exact detail of what I'm going through. And imagine these young, devout Jewish men just kind of like, oh. Why would Jesus do her in public like that? You ever think of that? Why didn't he just let her sneak away, be healed? Shh, don't worry about it. It won't embarrass you. Was he trying to embarrass her? How many other people in that crowd may have been suffering from something similar? Maybe we're embarrassed to share our testimony because it's embarrassing. Anyone here ever do anything embarrassing? Anyone here going through something embarrassing? And maybe you're going through a trial of faith, and maybe, you know, you don't want to talk openly about what you're going through because it may put some shade on you. But be encouraged. Wherever God's touching you and healing and dealing with you, you have a testimony because it's not about you. It's for the other people, right? We are to confess before men what the Lord has done. And it's amazing when you get into an environment where it's safe to be open, honest, and transparent, because I also read the Bible and perfection is not a fruit of the Spirit, is it? You know, people feel, you know, they can't come to church because they're going through an embarrassing thing, or if they find out who I am, they won't love me, right? Just think of what causes us to not be around others or even in the presence of the Lord is there's just something that's just not worth talking about. But you realize that's where your ministry is going to be, is when the Lord deals with you and heals you, restores you, you are now going to be sent back into that world in which people can be touched by that. Because this woman being outside of the ordinance of God because of her condition, right? There's other people there that are outside of those ordinances. And so as she comes back in, right, she can say, you don't need the religion. You don't need all this. You just need Christ yourself. See, if we go back to Jairus' story, he's a guy who was raised in the faith, participates, leads in the faith. He's going through the same trial, but his trials produce the same level of desperation. See, Christian, let's just put this on paper. Church won't do anything for you. It's not the means in which God provides, right? God's the means, right? This is just how he does it. It's necessary. I'm not negating church, but some people just come to church or they come to the Christian social club, or they stay out of it for some reason. But and part of that is, you know, there, as you read the Bible, it's appropriate in times like that. But Jesus is beyond those bounds. He's beyond those limitations. And oftentimes you have to find the Lord himself through isolation. Or sometimes you have to find the Lord in the group context here. But he meets you. And notice as he responds to her, his daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Daughter. Now, if somebody came into this room today and said, Dad, daughter, right? That'd be kind of, you know, that's not what it's implying. It's a term of endearment. Do you, maybe today, maybe you don't feel loved or liked by God? Maybe because your guilt and your shame, your embarrassing situation, that you feel like God stopped loving you or liking you. You ever feel that way? God doesn't love me. Well, the devil will tell you that. See, God loves you because he's a lover, not because how good you are. I mean, we sang it this morning, the idea of we got just unmerited love in our life. And Jesus just doesn't love you like the bumper sticker says. Like, that's kind of a fun saying. But Jesus is actually affectionate and endearing towards us. daughter, right? He's going to confirm this healing. He says, "Go." He says, "Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She felt the power come into her. She felt the healing. She experienced the immediate healing. He confirms it, but he wants to let her know he's not mad. In fact, he's gunning for her in a good way. Daughter. You know, in Revelation, it says that God writes a new name on us. A name often only he knows. He has a little nickname for us, right? We only give nicknames to people we really like, right? Hopefully. Well, other than the guy at work we don't like, you know, we know that guy. I want you to examine yourself going, do you believe Jesus actually is kind and affectionate and gracious towards you? That's a powerful thing, because I've struggled with that, because we all know how inadequate we are in whatever level of service or participation. Maybe we haven't been good Christians. Is there such thing as a good Christian? No. We're all carnal, vomitous, fleshy, wretched bags of pus today. Amen? But we're covered by the blood. And the reason he did it is, for God so loved the world, right? Right? He loved you. He couldn't live without you. You ever ask the Lord, like, what his name for you is? Or do you have... Yeah, it sounds silly, but what you and I need to come to terms with is we need to stop looking at ourselves the way we see ourselves. We need to look at ourselves the way the Lord sees us, through the bloodstained glasses of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, as a man is in his heart, so he shall be. And when you wake up every day knowing, I'm a child of God, I've been saved, I've been blood bought, I've been restored, I'm going through restoration, you're going to find some victory in your life, because Satan is known as what? The accuser of the brethren. Oh, he likes to remind you how much of a little piggy you and I are. And you just go, he died for that sin too. He died for that sin too. Let's keep going. So part of this story, so he's going to resume. Where are we at here? Luke 49, right? While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. No one likes this guy. Do not trouble the teacher. Maybe you have that guy in your life. Maybe you are that guy to someone's life. That voice is always in our head, isn't there? Isn't there always this condemning voice telling us our problem's not worth bringing to God? He's not concerned with your water bill. The situation's beyond fixing. The kid is dead. Is God limited by that? No. I mean, I've never seen somebody come back to life, right? I'd like to. I'm the crazy preacher when I go to hospital visits and someone's already dead. I've unfortunately been in situations, I've been with dead children. You know what? They already know I'm a freak. So lay hands on that kid and pray for him. You know, I'm that guy, all right? And, you know, I try it, but it's a naysayer. We all have them. Do not trouble the teacher. What is the thing in your life that you don't want to trouble God with? Don't listen to it. Maybe the embarrassment is the voice that says, don't trouble the teacher. See, the Bible speaks about, let's just say, besetting sins. There's habits in our life that we just can't break free of. And it happens as a believer. How do I know Christians are drug addicts, alcoholics, addicted to sex? Because I was a Christian, I've been caught up into all that stuff. And it was the power of God that set me free. It wasn't 12-step recovery, do better. It was the power of God through discipleship and, you know, all that, so on and so forth. But when I would come to church, I was deeply in bondage, and I was trying to be the guy in the back. You know, I'd wear the sunglasses that told everybody that I wasn't drunk, but they could smell it 10 feet away. And I would come in early and sneak to the back, and everybody would swarm me, and they're like, "Hey, what's going on in your life?" And I'd be like, "You want to know?" "Sure." I said, "Oh, your ears are going to tingle." And I would just, bleh. And they're like, "Oh, that's it?" Well, Ken was a junkie. Your pastor's been a junkie. This guy's a pimp. This guy's, you're going to, I'm like, I am not the worst guy in the room today? No. Well, what do I do? What do I do about this? They're like, just continue to keep coming. But I was literally a high functioning, oh, I wouldn't say high. I was a functioning alcoholic. Like, I could not drink because it would kill me. And people are like, "Well, we'll just get you to church and get you to where you need to go, but just don't worry about it." I said, "What do you mean?" "Just let the word of God and the Holy Spirit heal you. Just, we know, it's be transparent. That's important. Let people know where you're at, but you don't have to worry about trying to fix yourself. The power of the Holy Spirit, as we celebrate resurrection power, that's in you. And you will get better if you allow the word of God to do that." In fact, I had to confess, I didn't want to sober up and get clean. I loved it. But then the Lord became a greater lover of me. And as I'd come in on Sundays and receive the grace and the mercy and the love of God, He healed the reasons why I was engaging in all these other forms of self-comfort, that all those things just naturally fell away. And I just realized I could set this down and get more of the Lord in my hands. Don't trouble the master. Is Jesus troubled? Is He ever inconvenienced? Like, I'm up here making the sun and the galaxies and the world. I don't have time for this. But when Jesus heard it, He answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." I like this. Who are you going to believe in the trial? The human voices? Or are you going to believe the voice of the Lord, the promises of God, when He says something that contradicts the actual physical situation? Like, yes, the child is dead. Jesus knew that. The child is dead. He didn't argue with them. "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." He's speaking future tense. But Christian, do not be afraid. Fear is not of the Lord, is it? I mean, there's a natural fear. I live up by Lake Superior because I don't like sharks. I don't ever want to be eaten by a shark. There's a healthy fear of shark, right? You've been around sharks, yeah? You don't want to play with them. So the idea is like, okay, there's practical fear that saves your life, but there's this fear of the situation will have the final say in your trial. And that's not true, right? The Lord has something definite to say about the trial. And that's the point of faith needs to be when we come between the opinions and voices of men who are well-meaning sometimes and accurate. Do you turn to the word of the Lord in your situation? We call it Bible roulette. You ever just get frustrated and you just start reading just till something hits, right? And it's always something aptly spoken, right? And it's contradicting your day. You know, I'll tell you, when some of you guys know this story, when I got sick, had to do a custody battle for our child, and they just wouldn't relent. They just kept going through the legal process, and they just kept pushing this to appeals, and it was just going to be more time and more money, and I was financially exhausted, and I just couldn't go further. And I'm freaking out, you know. I'm dealing with long COVID. My brain's not the way it is, and just remember opening up to the Psalms, and the word of the Lord just hit me. It says, you know, essentially, I'll paraphrase it. they make a plot and a conspiracy to come against you, but in the end, they won't succeed. And when you're holding the letter in the mail that says, we're going to war, do I look at the legal document? No, I have the psalm, right? And so as everything transpired, guess what? It all worked out. You know, I tried to immediately go into my flesh and try to fix it and do this. I said, no, I'm not going to be afraid because I know the Lord doesn't use fear to manipulate us. In fact, he brings comfort. Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. You know, both of these miracles we're going to read about require faith. He's asking them to extend faith for him to do the trial, right? He's asking permission, right? Before, he was touching people and they would just get healed, but he's doing something in these people's lives specifically. You ever ask yourself in this story, why did Jesus bring the little girl back to life? I mean, the way I think is when somebody's dying and they're a Christian, take them jogging. Get them to Jesus, right? I think I offered that to you, Howard. Remember, you're going there, why do you want to live, Howard? You know, he's like, oh, I got kids. I kind of like Preston a little bit, you know. But the idea is, hey, man, if we got a death sentence in us, let's get to Jesus. You know, he's not bringing this little girl back to life necessarily for her sake. He's got to do something in Jairus. He's got to do something into these boys he's going to bring with. He's also going to do this miracle because Jairus asked him to. You know why Jesus has taken the time just to meet with this man and go and deal with this daughter? Not that he had the higher, greatest need, but by faith, Jairus asked. We have not because what? We ask not. And when we ask, it'll be given to us. If we seek, it'll be found. God's a good giver. And he's going to give this man his daughter back. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Peter, James, and John. I think sometimes he just brings these three bozos with him because they're the troublemakers, right? You know what I'm talking about? These guys are always into something, and so he's dragging them with. But I think there's a higher cause to this. These guys get to see a miracle concerning resurrection. And I think because these guys are going to suffer some terrible situations in their life, they're going to be out raising the dead themselves. They are going to be out seeing these miracles. But the thing is, they themselves are going to be met with such human opposition in their life that they need to see resurrection power is real, that they too will be resurrected someday. James will be the first one to go. We see he's killed in the book of Acts. Peter, crucified upside down after they brutalized his wife and crucified her upside down. John, dipped in boiling oil. He's the only one that lives to old age, but he's going to be well into his 90s when he passes. All his friends are dead. The churches he planted were being persecuted. He's writing the book of Revelation, right? He's seeing some terrible things. But he needs, all three of these men need to get the idea that although the devil may get your body, you will be resurrected and you are going to live, right? That's an important thing in ministry because self-preservation will keep you from wanting to serve and put yourself in harm's way, that they need to see this tangibly. They're also getting prepared to see Jesus come back in resurrection. Sometimes as you're just walking by faith, you're going to see and experience things. You may not know what it's for, but God's preparing you and I for trials, yet we don't understand what they're for. Preparatory. When he came to the house, he brought in the boys. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. Professional mourners. This is a Middle East tradition where you want to announce to the world you're going through grief, right? You see this. Remember North Korea lost their president and had all these people pretending to cry. And you know, it's just an Eastern thing. He says, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. Now, this is, you get into the doctrine of soul sleep, and that's not what this is saying, but Jesus is simply using a euphemism here. But let's camp on this, verse 53. And they ridiculed him. Ridiculing Jesus. You know how he's going to handle this? He's going to just put him out. You see, there's going to be detractors in our lives. Although the situation from a human point of view was over, they weren't accurate by any means. Jesus is saying, she's going to come back here. But Christian, if you're going through a situation where people are giving you some fatal conclusions, they're ridiculing for your faith, if you're just telling people, I'm waiting on the Lord to provide or do something, you're going to get people that will ridicule you. And often it's other Christians. They'll talk you out of faith easily because they don't, A, it shines light on their disobedience, but two, they limit God. They put God in a box. Jesus puts out the scoffers. Just leave. You know, sometimes you just got to tune out, and just let the Lord be the only voice in your ear at that time. But he put them all outside. He took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Notice this. Then her spirit returned, right? Luke records that. Dr. Luke records, her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. Resurrection power. Isn't that why we're here? It's not about eggs and bunnies and all that stuff, but the fact that when we die, it's not over, right? There's two resurrections, actually, right? There's resurrection unto eternal life, and there's resurrection unto eternal punishment, right? When you die, it's not over. You just change locations. We want to be in that resurrection unto eternal life, amen? That death has no victory. When you look at the words of Jesus on the cross, what did he declare last? It is finished. What is finished? Your salvation, your access to heaven, your access to God. There's nothing you can do to add to it. But resurrection, God makes the dead come back to life. That's how we know we've got the right God, right? Where else do they celebrate resurrection? They may celebrate reanimation, and you hear all these occultic stories of dead bodies and zombies, but the thing is we are going to be resurrected as he was in a perfect body, right? There's hope in that. What's our greatest fear, Christian? Death. Isn't it true? Does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven when you die? Ask yourself that question right now, because just because you die doesn't mean, oh, game over. That's how people live their life, right? I live my life like that. It doesn't matter. I thought, well, you know, I'm dying, going to hell. I might as well have a good time until I get there. And it's like, well, that's wrong theology too. It's just not over when it's over. So does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven when you die? But then you ask yourself, what are God's requirements for me to go to heaven? Open book test. Jesus says, just believe, right? You know, this is my souvenir shirt. I've been here to this, not this, this is graphic, but we've been to the Garden Tomb. That's the receipt of what Jesus did for us, is he left an empty, open grave saying, hey, this was a rental, right? And that's a promise to you and I, because we overcome death. We overcome the fact that death was really a foreign invasive species. It's a product of the fall, wasn't it? There was no death till Adam sinned. We inherited death because of the sin of Adam and Eve. That's why we're here. This is why the world's the way it is. It's just full of death and dying. And Jesus came in to undo that damage, right? By one man's obedience, many will be brought back to life, right? But it's a free choice, Christian, right? Jesus universally offers salvation to those that want to receive that, right? As if I give you a gift, you still need to receive it. He dies for all men's sins. He promises this resurrection. And it's not just in a spirit form. It's a physical bodily resurrection, right? We'll be in heaven and I'll have more tattoos and I'll have probably most of my hairline will come back down, right? Remember, I used to have a forehead. Now I have like a five head, you know. I'll be at my senior year picture weight. Remember those days? Oh, looking good back in those days, yeah. The effects of the fall, right? We're all in this dilapidated body. Jesus is going to undo all that. Resurrection. He put them all outside. He took this girl, little girl, arise. You know, the way it's phrased in some of the other gospels, he says little lamb. Again, an affectionate term. He's doing this for Jairus' sake. He's increasing his faith. He's creating a testimony. But notice there's a word. Underline this. Immediately. She arose immediately. You know, when Jesus does a work, it's always complete and it's always full. It isn't like she was groggy and came back. And it spooked everybody. How would you, let's be gracious, how would you react if a little girl came back to life at her funeral? How many shrieks and screams, right? Ah! Right? Linda, have you been in deathbed situations? Has anyone come back to life, right? You were, I mean, what would they do? You, right? I love the humanity part of these Bible narratives. You think someone came and poked her with a stick? Like a dead animal on the road, right? Like, really? Really? And he commanded. I love this. This is where we get church doctrine, here at least, Calvary Chapel. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. What greater proof? I mean, what did Jesus do when he resurrected? He ate in front of them, right? Dead bodies don't eat. But the idea here is this girl comes back to life. She's probably sick. She's probably fatigued. She has human need. And you know what he's telling these people? Okay, you take care of her physical needs. This is a great portrait of ministry because we're going to, maybe today, maybe if you're not born again, you should get born again today, right? Someone lock the door till everyone's saved, right? No, yeah, I mean, honestly, don't walk out knowing not where you're going to go or where you're going to go. Like, pray with somebody, receive Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Salvation's the beginning of the story for us, isn't it? Because we come and we get saved or regenerated from the inside, but there's physical human need, and Jesus turns that over to us as his disciples to care for one another, right? We are his hands, his feet, right? Just as we're going to see Lazarus come back to life, what happens with Lazarus is he says, you go unwrap his burial cloths. There's physical human need, and so that speaks of discipleship. We got to walk with people. We got to show them the new life. We've got to get them into his word. We got to pay their bills sometimes, get them to work, right? Imagine having a baby and just putting the baby on the street corner and be like, hey, good luck with that. No. See, we come to the Lord, we're needy, we get saved, we're still needy, and it's like if it wasn't for the people that has invested into our lives by meeting our needs practically, and raising us up then to meet other people's needs. I mean, a lot of us wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for body life. He's commanding them, get her something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Why would Jesus then be like, shh? I think of it this way. Jesus wasn't trying to create a circus. He wasn't trying to draw a crowd just around the miracle itself. He doesn't want pomp. He doesn't want circumstance. This is between him and them. He knows who he is. He could easily draw an entourage of all the cool things, right? They in some regards, some people will think he's just a parlor magician, or they just think he's the bread king. They come to him for what he can do. But he's looking for people that want him for him. And that's where this ties into the story of desperation, is is Jesus isn't just doing the miracle because they need it, but he wants them to want him personally, that he had to create circumstances that their religious traditions didn't work or affirm or any of that, that he just goes, in order for this miracle to occur, the gap between you and me needs to be eliminated. Coming into the presence of Jesus to experience not only what Jesus can do, but to experience Jesus Christ himself. Let's meditate on that as we go out through this week. Is like, do I want God for what he can do for me? That's the heresy of the prosperity gospel. Sugar daddy God. What if God doesn't do a miracle in your life ever? Is he wrong? No, not at all. What if you die and go to heaven and you die of starvation, you die in whatever? Guess what? You die and go to heaven. It's my favorite joke, right? What's better than dying and going to heaven? Nothing. There's nothing better than that, right? But the thing is, heaven's not the destination, because if there was nobody in heaven, why be there? We're going to heaven because who's there? Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, our Father. Heaven would be empty without that. But that's the whole point of what Christianity is. Christianity isn't morals, it isn't dogmas, it isn't a voting policy. It's none of all that stuff we've made it into. It's not a social club for people. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, right? That's why you and I were created. You ever wonder what your purpose of life is? Well, it's to have fellowship with God. Yeah. No. Yeah. You know the creator of the universe wants to sit in one of these blue chairs and talk with you someday? Just to talk? Just to get to know you? Some of us look like weirdos because we walk around town talking to ourselves, right? Well, we're praying, we're thanking the Lord, you know. We lock ourselves in our room, our kids hear us pray, and what's Dad doing in there? That's what it's about. That you have God wanting to be intimate with you. That's what desperation provides, is a vehicle that takes you right into the arms of the Lord. Don't negate the desperation in your life. Don't negate what God is allowing into your life. May it even be your own folly. May it be your own disobedience. May it be even through being obedient. You're into a crisis. But there's things you will never know about Christ until things get real desperate. It's a teaching mechanism. But you're never going to walk out of those moments of desperation going, that was a waste of time. It can be if you don't have the proper perspective. Think of Rack Shack and Benny, right? Back to the story of Daniel. For their faith, they were cast into the furnace of fire. And they're looking in there and they're like, hey, how many people we throw in there? Three. How come I see four? And that was the Lord himself in that fiery furnace. And they're like, we don't want out. Why? Jesus is in this. Anyone here go through a trial that got you closer to Jesus? And although it really was unpleasant, you look back going, I needed that. I needed that tune-up. I needed to really be less self-reliant and more Christ-reliant. He showed up above and beyond what I expected. See, big crowds only produce flashes. Flashes produce ashes. We're going to see by the time Christ walks his earthly ministry at the cross, there's what, 150 people out of the thousands he's touched that had genuine relational saving faith with him. Broad is the path to destruction. There's a lot of people. Jesus rebukes that too. He says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord. He says, depart, I never knew you. So let's be encouraged. Maybe you came in today desperate. Bring it to the Lord. He's not troubled. That simple prayer of, Lord, take this or fix it, show me what to do, that's an unlocking, powerful seed of faith you can utilize. Expect him to do something with it. Expect him to do above and beyond what you expect him to do, right? Just do the equation, then roll it up, throw it over your shoulder. But it's going to lead you to a higher understanding of who he is and a higher intimacy as he looks down. Maybe he needs to call you son or daughter today. Maybe he needs to call you little lamb. Receive it. Let the Lord love you. Will you let the Lord love you today? That's what this is about. Love came down to rescue you. Will you let him love you? And my pride says sometimes, no, I got it. But examine yourself in that. If you need to give yourself to the Lord, talk to one of the guys here. Talk to Linda. Linda will lead you in a prayer, right? Putting you in ministry today, Linda. You're our prayer department. Hey. So let's pray.